Let's say that's one of the lamps near the sea.
It finishes at 9 o'clock, by the way.
Yes. You tell me when 6 minutes are gone. 6 minutes are gone. Okay, and what does this lamp represent?
Us.
What do you think, Bruce?
Us.
Oh, you.
Us.
Us. Non-Christians? Christians?
Christians.
Christians. Good. Christians. What is a lamp for? Missy. What is a lamp for?
Give off light.
Do you give anything off? You? Terry? What do you give off? Huh? Love. Very good. Love. Anything else? Just say it. Love. Do we give anything off? Yes, just say it.
Christ.
Christ? Good. The gospel? Good news? Gospel? Christ, his message, what else? Martin? Joy? Do you know another one? Peace? What else? Goodness? Faithfulness, yes. Very good, Rin. Faithfulness. Hope? Hope? Yes, a hope for this world, etc. So that's the light of the lamp. Good. And that's what we should give to this world. This seemed to me the main point in this parable. So, you have to use the lamp for its purpose. And what is the purpose of a Christian? In very few words. Rin?
To lead others to Christ.
Lead others to Christ? And how can you put all this together? To give the gospel, lead others to Christ. Show love, joy, give a hope to this world. Yeah,
Martin. Shine like God shines.
Shine like God shines. Show God's character. That's the real Christian. That's the real lamp. Okay. And so as Christians, we should be transparent, I noted. What does this mean, transparent? No? Sharon? Does this concern the clothes, or what does this mean for you, transparent? Who understands transparent? Yeah?
Okay. What God gives us, we give out.
We give out, yes. George?
Not be ashamed of exposing ourselves as we are, and
yes,
not be ashamed.
I thought as well, show our weaknesses as well. Good. And the last thing, consistency between behavior and belief. Do you know what consistency means? What does it mean, Cindy? Yes, no contradiction. It's very easily said, very hardly done. Okay, and a last idea concerning the last two verses. When I read these, I first thought of capitalism. The last thing could be very well out of Marx. The man who has something will be given more. The man who has nothing will have taken away from him even the little he has. If you have a lot of money, you get money from the bank at a cheap rate. If you buy 100 Deutsche Mark or Swiss francs, you get a pretty bad rate. If you buy 500,000, you get a better rate. But you have already more money before, and you even get better conditions. That's always like this. At least in Switzerland. And probably also in the States. Good. Now, one circle, a last circle I wanted to show you, a circle between trust and experience. In the Bible of Beatrice, what is written there? Okay, if you give away, you must trust. If you give money away, you must trust that you still can go on afterwards. Whatever you give away, you must trust that it works. And when you trust, you make an experience, but you have to trust first. You make an experience, and when you make an experience, you trust more, because the experience has shown that it works. So, it's a positive circle. But you must trust first, otherwise it never starts. And my references are in Philippa 2, 14 and 15. Beatrice, could you read these?
Good job. Really appreciate that. Just let me give you one statement to go along with that, to put alongside the one that I gave you yesterday with the previous parable. Okay, we said that the parable so illustrates the need for to be receptive to the gospel for salvation to come. Let's put alongside the second parable. The parable of the candle illustrates the need. The parable of the candle illustrates the need to bear witness. It illustrates the need to bear witness to the light that has been imparted to us. Okay, it illustrates the need to bear witness to the light that has been imparted to us. And I think as we go through the four parables, we'll see there's a progression in Christian experience. Receiving Christ, bearing witness to that, and then the two further parables to come. And as Gary has said, the more you give away, the more you receive. It's very true. We're designed to be vessels. We're designed to be channels. And a channel can only receive so much if it insists on holding on to it. But as it allows it to flow through, then obviously the greater measure can flow through. So learn to give away. Give of yourself. It isn't just giving away truth. It's not just getting knowledge and then going to people and passing that on to them. That's not giving away. It's giving of yourself. And the more you give yourself, the more you'll enjoy yourself, the more you'll receive of Christ's life in yours, the more his character will be built in. It hurts. It costs along the way. But you'll be the benefit, the receiver of that in due course. Good. That's really encouraging. I'm thrilled about that. Okay, well, we'll continue with the mission field growing. This ministry into the Gentile territory. We're kind of breezing through these things. I need to breeze a bit quicker. The feeding of the 4,000 follows. Interesting that Jesus should accomplish this miracle in almost identical detail to the feeding of the 5,000. But the significance this time is that it is in the Gentile world. And it just shows that there is no arbitrary distinction between God's concern and love for the one as over the other. We need to bear that in mind, particularly in the balance, in the light of the Old Testament. We tend to think that somehow God had a special place for the Jew. He certainly did, but it wasn't at the expense of other nations. You know, we sometimes think all his attention, all his care and love was poured upon that one nation. It certainly was, but only so that through that nation he could then reach the other nations round about. His heart is crushed as to what's happening in our world today by every people, as it always has been. But it just so, in his own plan, his purpose was to use that one small nation to be a means of blessing to the other nations round about and to be a means of judgment. And when Israel was strong and faithful in its covenant relationship, it brought great blessing to the nations round about. And on occasion when it was necessary, brought judgment. When they became weak in their covenant relationship with God, God raised up other nations to judge Israel so that they might be brought back to that right place with him. Just think of the incident with Gideon with his fleece. That's a little parallel as to what was happening. The fleece representing Israel. And when the fleece was moist with the dew, the freshness, and the land round about was dry, it could pass on that blessing. But when the fleece was dry, then the land round about was moist with his blessing, the dew drops, which speak of his blessing in the morning coming from Mount Hermon and so on. So bear that in mind and recognize that in God's plan and purpose, his ministry and his love is to be shared with all people. We have that illustrated here in the feeding of the 4,000. Yeah, the 4,000. The real hunger that there was among them, the real hunger. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13 reminds us that you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. When there's real hunger, people are really fed, and there is real satisfaction. And we found that as this morning when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, they were content, they were fed. Not only that, but there was an abundance left over. Right, following the mission field growing, we have the message missed. Chapter 8. And verse 11 through 21. The message missed, first of all, by the Pharisees. There are two groups of people that seem to keep missing the point. The first are the Pharisees. They came to him, we read, questioning him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them. Now when you read it in Mark's account like that, it seems like Jesus is a bit presumptuous. You know, these people are wanting him to prove who he is, and he won't even give them that proof. But we need to perhaps look at Matthew to get the full meaning. And when we look at Matthew's account in chapter 12, and verse 38 to 45, we'll find out it's because of the condition of their hearts and the condition of the land, because of the wickedness, that there's no sign given to this generation. You see, there'll only be the sign given when there is true submission to his lordship and to his laws. And these are the people in whom God's law had been entrusted for generation after generation. Yeah? What, that no sign will be given?
Yeah.
No? Because in effect, what Jesus is saying is there's no need for the sign, because the sign is here. I'm walking around. And we have that sign now down through the ages, a sign of a Savior coming from heaven to earth to be all the sign that people need. We don't need a new sign from now on. People are still blind. It's the reason they don't see the sign is because there's no submission. That's true, yeah. But it's not that there needs to be any more signs. So the Pharisees missed the point because of their attitude of heart, their stubbornness. It's interesting that Jesus on another occasion said, "You search the scriptures, but you don't find me, because you're not searching willing to find me, basically is what he's saying. The other group that missed the point were the disciples. Having left the Pharisees, he spoke with the disciples, and they had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have any in the ship with them, except one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves and saying, "It's because we haven't got any bread." Now all that was happening here is Jesus was using this illustration of the loaf and the leaven that breaks down through the yeast process and so on, that makes bread bread, and how it contaminates and filters into every part of the loaf. He was using that as a picture of the sin of the Pharisees and the sin of the Herodians. The danger of becoming overly religious and the danger of becoming overly political. And he was just using it as an illustration to warn them. But they didn't have the understanding, and they just thought he was complaining because they'd only brought one loaf of bread. There was no unction and therefore no understanding. I was struggling to find a word beginning with you there, but unction comes from 1 John 2, 20 to 27, speaks of the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And where the Holy Spirit isn't teaching us, there's no understanding. Yet people with tremendous minds, tremendous brains, tremendous goodwill and sincerity, but there won't be the understanding if there isn't the unction, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the willingness to be obedient to what he's saying. I mentioned to you before that when I was doing my teacher's training and having liberal teachers, of my 8 tutors, 7 were not Christians. And at first, when I was going to do the course, people warned me and said, well, you know, maybe you shouldn't do it because they'll destroy your faith and so on. And, you know, maybe it would be dangerous for somebody that was only a young Christian to come under that kind of exposure. But I found it was the opposite. I found that it strengthened my faith, mainly because finding out that these men were not great ogres, you know, with long fingernails and wanting to tear the scriptures to bits. They were perfect gentlemen. They were academics, they were nice guys, they were sincere, but there was an academic exercise for them. There was no faith, there was a blindness. Their whole purpose was education. We had one of the tutors who was actually ordained. And being in Anglican college, on a Thursday morning we had Eucharist, which is the equivalent in the Anglican denomination of breaking bread. And we would come straight from a lecture where he would deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, and deny everything, straight into the Eucharist, and he would lead us in the breaking of bread service. And obviously, you know, I took an opportunity to challenge him and to ask him about it, and he said, well, I know what I mean by, you know, I believe in the Virgin Mary, I believe in so-and-so, and what I believe is different from maybe what you believe. And he said, the problem is, you evangelicals, you put too many obstacles in the way of people's faith. And he sort of turned the whole argument around and said, you insist that people believe in Genesis, and you insist that people believe in miracles, and in so doing, you're preventing people from really coming into truth. I never quite seen it that way. I had to sort of think for a minute, what's he saying? But, see, for him, everything was rational, everything was explainable, and he saw his purpose in being an ordained minister to educate people to come into a knowledge of the moral teaching and the good example that Jesus was. Now, that's laudable. You know, that is, his intentions are genuine. But he's blind. There's no unction. There's no understanding that it takes faith for power to come in through the Word. And that to try and make some kind of easy course for people to become moral just doesn't work. Because man is an immoral creature. And the sin nature needs to be dealt with if we're going to be changed. But it was a good lesson for me to learn that. That without the unction, there's no understanding. These are men who have tremendous insights and tremendous IQ. Okay, so they missed the message. But that's not quite the end of the story, because there's one more thing before we move on to a new section, and that's the man restored. The man restored. It's really his eyesight that was restored. Verses 22 to 25, a very brief description of this, but quite a fascinating one, because yet again it's different in what actually happens. And it's perhaps significant that it follows these examples of spiritual blindness. They bring to him in Bethsaida, so he's back in Galilee, back in the Jewish territory now. So the end of the new ministry into the new mission field, they brought to him a blind man and besought him to touch him. Again, assuming that that's going to be his method, because it happened to be a method that he used before. But he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit upon his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked and he said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to this house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anybody. Now, obviously, there are those who said it was a, you know, Jesus may be tired, so he couldn't really quite do the miracle the first time round, but he managed to get enough stamina to just make it the second time. Well, you know, of course, that we won't accept that. So there must have been a purpose in this two-stage miracle, two-stage healing. And perhaps the message was really for the disciples. A sign for the disciples that right now Jesus is walking alongside you, and that's the level of your horizon. That's where you're looking. And this man was like that. Was like the disciples, partially able to see. just like we are described now as seeing through a glass darkly. One day we're going to see him face to face and see him as he is. The moment we catch glimpses of his character, catch glimpses of his face perhaps. But the day is going to come when we will see him as he is. And of course the day was to come when the disciples wouldn't just be walking alongside Jesus, but they would have his spirit living in them. And there would be the fullness of knowledge and fullness of truth. And this is why I think it's significant, because it says, as he looked up, then he began to see every man clearly. All right. The servant's revelation, the next section. The servant's revelation. This is a whole new section of ministry now, revealing various things. Oh, I know what I was going to show you just before that. Probably a lot of you have seen this, but just helps to make the point. Oh, lost that beautiful writing there. But those who've seen it, don't shout out, but just put your hand up if you know what this is. Put your hand up when you can see what that is. Okay, pretty well most of you. Put your hand up if you dare, if you can't, haven't seen it yet, haven't recognized what it is. Okay, some of you are very honest. Maybe this helps. Maybe it doesn't. Right, see it now? Oh, yeah. Revelation comes. What is it? Jesus, right. If anybody hasn't yet seen it, you look at the spaces. Okay? J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. I used to have this on a t-shirt. And along with that, I had that across here. And then above it, I had the famous blodge. You know, the black and white thing that's just spots. And you look at it and it becomes the face of Christ. Have you seen that one? Probably some of you have. And I mean, at first it just looks, you know, it just looked like somebody spilled ink all over your sweatshirt. And then somebody says, well, what can you see? And you think, oh, I can see India and, you know, Greenland and a bit of Africa. And then after a while, it suddenly just hits you and you see the face of Christ. And so I had that and then this printed underneath as well. And I was saying to Rin, I think it was, I'd walk down the street not thinking, and I'd see these people going. And then, oh, you know, as though they recognized me, you know, and they sort of smile knowingly. It was quite a good sort of talking point. But it makes the point that at first, somebody in ignorance, if you've never seen this before, you just see lines and it doesn't make much sense. But then it's almost like the light dawns and the revelation comes and it means more than just jumbled lines. I was saying to Rin too, at the college where I was studying, when I had to lead a seminar, I brought this sweatshirt out. And I put it over the board so it was very clear. And I asked those to put their hands up who could see what it was. And none of the tutors could see. So eventually I said, well, that just shows you. See, those who are Christians can really discern when they see Christ. Those who are not can't see him. So they weren't very impressed with that. particularly, as I said, you know, if you spend all your time studying in this little piece here, spend a whole year looking at that, of course you're never going to see Christ. You need to step back and see what the scripture is really saying. It's the person of Christ that counts. You know? They didn't like that either, but that was by the way. A little bit like what this man experienced, partial understanding, and then the whole picture comes into play. And that's how we should approach scripture. Tremendous to study and see pieces, but to step back and see the overall panorama of what God is doing, what he longs to continue to do in and through us. Have our horizons lifted. The first thing that Jesus reveals is who he is. This is the turning point in the gospel. It's a turning point. It's exactly halfway through the gospel, and it's a balance in his ministry. Shortly after this, he will leave the northern area of Galilee and Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia and so on, and come down into the Judea and minister around there and then in Jerusalem itself. So it's very, very much the turning point and the sort of fulcrum of the gospel. And at this particular point, he chooses to finally, explicitly reveal to the disciples who he is. And he has the group of the disciples here together. And this incident takes place at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is right up in the northeast of Israel, at the very source of the Jordan. It's a sort of remote little corner. And even today you can go up there and you can see the source coming out of the rock. And there are several sort of idols carved in the rock, and there's a little tomb of a holy man up on the side here. And it's traditionally a place of idols and a place of worship, not necessarily pejoratively idols, just a place where traditionally there's been religious activity. And it's as though Jesus takes the disciples into this remote corner. And you know, and I'm sure there were even more probably examples of religious activity there in his day. And he looks around and they see that, and then he asks them this question: who do men say that I am? He reveals who he is. And the key question is which Jesus? That's the key question. Which is the Jesus that you're following? Is it the Elijah that people say I am? Is it Moses? Who is it? Because some of them said you're John the Baptist, some said Elijah, some said one of the prophets. Who is the Jesus that you're following? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves too. Because there are many people in this world today who are following Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. Having said, ask them, who do men say that I am? He then asks the all-important question, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? That's a really good question to ask yourself. If you've got time, sometime, just really ask yourself, who is the Lord Jesus to me? Not who is he in my knowledge, because I know that I've been taught in Scripture, but who is he to me? Is he my friend? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Is he my lover? Is he the center of my life? Is he the reason for why I'm doing what I do? Is he really that? Or, as others have put it, is he culturally these things? You know, is it because it's acceptable and it's because I've grown up with it and so on? Really challenge yourself. Get alone and really ask yourself that question. If you had to be honest and put it into words, who is Christ to you? Peter, as so often, spoke out and said, thou art the Christ, you know, no doubt about it. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him, but he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first specific revelation to the disciples of what was to come in terms of the Calvary and Golgotha experience. The first revelation of all that was to come. And they just didn't understand it, just didn't make sense. And Peter, obviously, it didn't fit in with his plan and program. And Peter spoke out and began to rebuke him. Not so, Lord, as we know in other texts. But when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You remember how we looked at the temptation in Jesus' preparation? The one thing that Satan tried to do was to give Jesus a kingdom, but without the cross. And even at this stage, that satanic temptation is still there. Jesus, you've got everybody eating out of your hand. You can still teach everybody and the way you are, and you can still impress everybody and still lead this nation. But don't plan on it being through death and resurrection. Don't go to the cross. That's what was the hidden suggestion there. And Jesus recognized it as being Satan's voice, not Peter's, and rebukes him for that. So he reveals who he is, but he also reveals who we are if we relate ourselves to disciples. If we're really going to be disciples, then this is who we are. We are those who have paid the cost of discipleship. And that's summed up in those three phrases: deny thyself, take up your cross, and follow. Deny, take up, and follow. to deny ourselves. That really literally means to do that, to say no to everything that our nature says to hold on to. We're in an age of preserving things. We're in an age of preserving money, preserving looks, preserving health, you know, doing everything to hang on to everything we've got. While you've got your youth, you try and hang on to it. While you've got your money, you try and hang on to it. Your health, you try to hang on to it. At all costs, hang on to it. Isn't it true that people are sometimes frozen now if they've got some terminal disease? And then they hope that one day they'll be thawed out and when they've got the answer? I think that's probably California. That's probably what's happening. You know, we're in the age of preserving. You can kick me later. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say hang on, preserve, hold on to it at all costs. He says deny yourself and be willing to be a true disciple in that way and take up your cross. And this is not putting up with your cross. It's not. We use this expression, you know, it's my cross. I've got to stick with it. I'm stuck with it. And I'm just going to bear it all the way through. It's not that. It's making a conscious choice to bear the cross, to identify with the cross. It's very different from just saying, well, I'm stuck with this and I'm just going to bear it all the way through. Now, this is a specific conscious choice to identify yourself with Christ on the cross, that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Because he adds everything to me. If you seek him first, all these things will be added unto you. The things that are vital to you and healthy and normal and legitimate will only be right when they're subordinated to him. And he gives them back in the right measure. The kind of people we want to be in our hearts, the kind of partners we want to have, the kind of life we want to live, will only be right if, first of all, this issue has been dealt with. And then if we're prepared to follow him. And where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to Calvary. And we have to be prepared to go that route too and be obedient in following him. There were many disciples, we read in John 6, who followed him. And then when Jesus when Jesus spelled this out for them, many no longer followed him. And remember how Jesus turned around to Peter and said, well, are you gonna leave too? And Peter said, what? Well, where should we go? You alone have the words of life. We need to get to that point where we recognize that it isn't, you know, through our own prowess or through our own determination or duty that we're following Jesus, but because there's no alternative that makes life what it should be. Let's really pray that we learn who we are, that Jesus has revealed to you that you are a disciple and that you've paid that cost. Then he reveals where he's going. In verse 38, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He revealed where he was going. He was going to glory, but it also involved the death and resurrection. And in chapter 9, 1 to 10, we have the tremendous incident. I wish we had more time to look into, of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were invited to join with Jesus on this high mountain. And there was this tremendous event, tremendous occasion, where Moses and Elijah shared with the Lord. And he revealed something of his glory to them. At least that was the intention, or that's what they should have seen. But as we'll see, when they came down from the mount, there were more questions than there were answers in their hearts. But what happened up there? Tremendous thing. See, Moses was the leader, the means of salvation for the people out of bondage, out of Egypt. And it's as though Jesus is relating himself to Moses and just identifying with that tremendous event that had taken place. Elijah too, as a representative of the prophets, the one who had stood up against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when the forces were totally arrayed against him and alone stood, and Jesus identifying himself, I'm going to be a Moses and Elijah, and yet in far greater measure, because I'm the one that these ones spoke of. And as you know, Peter didn't know what to say, so he said something and said, let's make three tabernacles, three booths, you know, let's make this a religious occasion, which is, you know, typical, and we tend to do that too. Let's worship this experience, let's never forget this great moment. He didn't know what it meant, But it'd be good to keep, you know, to remember it. We could even have it every year. We could come to this same place. We could probably then build a temple over it. Then we could charge people to come and see. And we could put a Coke stand alongside and, you know, we'd have, you'd have business. And that's Israel today. No, that's not fair. But that's what, in a sense, was in Peter's heart. He didn't really understand what was happening. What happened? God spoke out of the heavens. And what did he say? This is my beloved son. Hear him. That was a command. Confirmation as to who Jesus was yet again, as with his baptism. This is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked round about, there was nobody left, just Jesus and themselves. And they came down from the mount. But on the way down, all they could say was, what did he mean about rising from the dead? What was this all about? They hadn't really understood. And through that, Jesus reveals what we are. He reveals what we are. Because when he came down, he found the disciples were being surrounded and being challenged yet again by the scribes because they had failed to cast out this dumb spirit from this boy. And they discovered that they were weak without him. They discovered that they were fearful without him. They discovered that they were ambitious and self-seeking. They said, as they walked down the road, they disputed among themselves as to who would be the greatest. If he was really going to go to the cross and go through all that, then somebody had to take over. And who's it going to be? And they disputed among themselves who it should be. And can you imagine that? Yes, that's what they were. So Jesus revealed, because he knew, and at the end of the day, he spoke to them and sat down with them and said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child and through that showed them that there was real jealousy and real compromising. That of themselves, that's all that they could ever offer, were these features. But, in conclusion, he said, I'm going to show you what you are going to be. What you are going to be is salt. Salt that's precious, salt that preserves, and salt that purifies. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt had lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with the other. God was going to put into them something of his character that would be intensely valuable. The word salt, the word salary that we have comes from salarium, which is the Latin word for salt. And that's how they paid the Roman soldiers. They actually paid them in salt because salt had value. Salt's pretty common for us. But in the Middle East, in those days, salt was very valuable. And he was going to put a value in them. He was also going to use them to be a means of preserving that which otherwise would be rotten. And we know that as we are scattered in the world today, God in his mercy preserves his hand of judgment. If we were not in the world today, he would step in immediately with judgment. That's what he said. He's told us. And they've done a survey in the UK that in populations where there's a certain percentage of Christians, the level of morality, the crime rate and all the other statistics that would tell us something about that particular community is way above statistically the presence of the Christians. In other words, there seems to be an influence just in God's people being in a particular place. And the world doesn't know how grateful they should be to us, because if we were not here, judgment would come. We're preserving the world, is what we're doing in effect. But also, I trust we're being purifying agents too. Going in where the wounds are and purifying, even cleaning out that which is wrong. That's why Jesus told them in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers or even the peace seekers. There's lots of those around today. They want to make peace. They want to keep the peace, or they want to seek peace. But there's nobody really making peace, because you make peace by going in where there's no peace, where it hurts. And that's what he's called us to be, his disciples, to reveal what we are. We're going to be salt. We're going to be peacemakers, being prepared to go into people's lives, to give of ourselves, to go into situations where it hurts, where we're going to be out of our depth, where we feel nothing, that we have to give of ourselves. But he says, I'll be the salt. I'll be the cutting edge. I'll be that which makes the difference. And if salt have lost its savor, what's it good for? Nothing but throwing out and treading underfoot. How many of us, how many of our brothers and sisters have discovered that in their lives? See, if you don't give it away, you lose that which you have. Don't think, you know, remember the talent, the parable of talents? How many people in that parable had no talents? Nobody. Everybody has talent. God says, use it. It'll multiply. Blessing upon blessing, blessing. And the eternal story will begin to unfold as to how God used you to bring somebody else to himself, and use that person to bring somebody else. And it's going to be exciting to see how that's happened. That'll happen as you and I learn to be disciples. When we learn what we are of ourselves, weak, self-centered, ambitious, jealous, compromising. But when we become true disciples, we'll learn that we can be salt and be peacemakers. Let's really pray that that happens to each one of us here. Let's close in prayer.